As we come to those ancient words, open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. We are very near the end of this shorter epistle of Paul's. In verses 10 through 20, addresses himself to one of the very reasons for which he himself wrote the letter, and it is the ministry of the church at Philippi to send Epaphroditus with a financial gift of support to Paul. A picture, this very book ends as a picture of that participation of the church at Philippi with the ministry of Paul, even as he opened up with that joy in that. And as usual, we find Paul himself rejoicing. Let us pray and then we'll read the word of God. Father, we thank you for the ancient words. Father, they are unchanging and ever true because they are your words. Father, they do not evolve. Father, they are not changed. They are eternal. And Father, they are substantial. They are transformational. They save us and they sanctify us. And they direct our steps. Thank you for these ancient words. Oh, Father, will you enable us to come with those open hearts and with those eager minds to hear what the Spirit would say to the churches. And so, Father, we ask for your blessing, not only in the reading of the Word of God, but the preaching of it, that all of us might benefit and profit, that we might be transformed more and more into the likeness of Him who is the perfect image of what we ought to be, even Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. We ask for this blessing in His name. Amen. Paul writes, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want or need. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Jeremiah Burroughs called it the rare jewel. That rare jewel is Christian contentment. And that is what Paul will speak about here as he closes out this letter, dealing with what we might just call practical business, as it were, the business of having received a financial gift for his support from the church at Philippi. As he speaks about this, he takes the opportunity as he gives his reflections upon that gift to also, out of a concern and regard for them, to engage in what we would call one of his digressions, one of his little sidetracks, where he himself goes off, as it were, from the subject matter to give his perspective on life and the very things, the very statements that he'll make with regard to this gift, that we might understand more of what it means to be conformed to Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings and to know the power of his resurrection. And he does that with regard to this very issue of things that are concerns of men, and that is the matter of contentment. What is it to be content? Are you content? How long and in what circumstances are you? And this, he will deal with this. And it's amazing that Jeremiah Burroughs, I was going to check, the Puritan, wrote several pages, in fact, a whole book on what Paul will speak three verses about. And I would submit to you that Paul's exposition is superior because it's inspired. And he gets to the point. And everything else can be filled out, as it were, by Burroughs. The Puritans loved to fill out and overfill things. And it was always profitable. But here it is, in a sense, a condensed form. The title for this very sermon is what I call Christian sufficiency. Christian sufficiency. And I'll explain that as we go through this. But now notice, as he comes to this gift, as he closes out with reference to this gift, because it was likely this very gift, the occasion of Epaphroditus coming and presenting it, that Paul himself took up to write this letter, probably hearing from Epaphroditus what was going on at the church of Philippi, probably learning of the difficulties between Euodia and Syntyche. Probably hearing of the fact that there was, as he himself seeks to exhort them, some complaining and grumbling. Mindful also as well of the fact that they themselves were probably anxious about opposition. And indeed having to instruct them as he does to be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving to let the request be made known to God. He's not just going through a little checklist of things that he speaks to every church. He's speaking to the situation of that church as he understands it. And like most churches, it's like most churches. It has its anxieties, it has its doubts, it has its issues, it has its divisions, it has its fears, and also it has its concerns about the very subject matter of contentment. Now, Paul receives this gift, and notice how he responds to this gift. Some call it a thankless thanks, because really thanksgiving does not appear in it. He rejoices. But notice the very character of his rejoicing. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. This is the very heart. Paul's heart is overflowing, and yet he sets it in terms of in the Lord himself. It is that which he perceives the Lord himself has brought about. And so his rejoicing is in the work of the Lord, his grace in the lives of the Philippians. And so I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. It sounds like kind of a backhanded comment, some say. Now at last. But Paul is not resentful here. Paul is not one who is in a sense frustrated by the delay in their help, as he will go on to say here. He says, for he acknowledges them here. As he says, now at last you have revived your concern for me. It's an interesting terminology. Concern here is the word, it's phroneo. And you say, well, I don't even know what that means. Phroneo means minded. Have this mind in you. Have this attitude in you that was in Christ. This phroneo, I'm minded about you. This word has appeared six times already in this letter. Now he says, you've revived your concern. One, it says, your mindfulness. Mind. It's not just simply a mind on certain subject matters, but it is a mind that also speaks of affection and feeling. And in fact, Paul will use that same word in verse 7, chapter 1, where it says, it's only right for me to feel this way about you. That is the same word. It's minded about you. And so you've revived your mindfulness of me, your thoughtful concern for me. And revived here is he's using a botanical metaphor of blossoming and sprouting. It's flourished. Your mindfulness and concern for me has flourished, and for this I rejoice greatly in the Lord. Now, as he says that, it says at last, he also lets them know, I understand even the delay and that it did not come. Notice, as he says here in verse 10, indeed you were concerned before. Literally, you were always concerned. You were being concerned. He doesn't doubt the fact that this church loved him and was concerned and minded about him, but he realizes that in some way, providentially, they themselves did not have the opportunity to exercise their concern. I understand. But he is grateful about this gift. Grateful because it manifests what? It's tangible evidence of their concern and their affection for him and their own commitment to participate with him in the gospel. I rejoice greatly in this, not so much the cash, but the concern. And that's really what he says here. Notice what he does in verse 11. He says, not that I speak from need. This is kind of an amazing thing here. I'm not rejoicing in the fact that you fulfilled some need of mine, because literally, in one sense, it didn't make any difference that way. I'm content whether I have that need fulfilled or not. That's where he goes. He's trying to let them know where his joy rests, and it's not in terms of his financial advantage or the help that he received. What it is in, it's the nature of his friendship. It's not a financial matter for him. It's not a matter of them taking care of his needs. The matter to him that concerns him is that in that supply, what he sees is the work of God's grace in them. And the continued work that they have, the continued desire they have for that ministry that fulfills God's purposes in the gospel. And so he wants them to know it's not the money. And as he does that, this is when he takes his digression. It's not about the money. For I myself, notice he makes this spectacular claim. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I've completed the course, in a sense. I've done the homework. I've been through the classes. I've taken the tests. And at this point, I have learned to be content in every single circumstance and situation of my life. Paul has arrived at that point. He has not arrived at the perfection which he seeks, but he has arrived at a certain state of what he would call contentment now in every situation. And what he wants to do is open that up. He wants to instruct them with regard to that mindset, that understanding of things around them, that they themselves might also be marked by that same contentment. And so this is the way he opens it up. And so what I want to do is open up the very nature and character of that. And first heading I'm going to use is just the specific nature of this contentment. What is this contentment that he talks about? And this is the rather surprising word that he uses here. The word, in fact, they would have been struck, the Philippians would have been struck by the very word that Paul uses that's translated in our versions, content. I am content in every circumstance. Because that word is a very unique word. It's translated in our Bibles as content, and in some other versions as satisfied. But the word itself in its origin literally means, I am self-sufficient. You go, what? It's the word that speaks of self-sufficiency. It speaks of the man in a certain sense in those days that the word was used. In fact, this is the only place it's used in the New Testament, but it was used by the Hellenistic philosophers of the man who was complete in himself. So complete in himself that he had sufficiency in and of himself. And Paul uses that word. That would have stricken them quite amazingly. Paul, you saying this? That you're a self-contained, sufficient man? This is the word that he's using. I am sufficient. It was used by the philosophers to describe a state of mind or attitude in which a man was absolutely independent of all things and all people. This is the nature of this contentment. This contentment, I'm going to suggest to you, is what we would call a Christian sufficiency. Not a philosophic sufficiency. But Paul is putting it in terms of a man who, in a certain sense, is independent of his external circumstances. He's independent, in a certain extent, of the rising or the falling of his fortunes. And that's what he's talking about. This is a very surprising word. It was considered by the Stoics, who prized this as the essence of all virtues. It was a man whose sufficiency was not dependent on circumstances or others. And Paul, in one sense, not adopting the full idea of that word, is saying, that is what I am. I am sufficient and I am independent in a real sense of circumstances and of people. Now, as I will note, not detached, not indifferent, but in a certain sense, independent. And we can add to the word, and that's in effect, Paul says, I've learned to be independent of whatever happens around me or to me or whatever I have. The idea of satisfaction can be in there. I've learned to be satisfied in every situation. And the independence he is speaking about is that his peace of mind and of his emotional state and of his joy in the Lord is unaffected by circumstance. He's independent in that way. It's a specific kind of independence, and as we will say and as we will see, it's not a sufficiency of himself that he has, but it is a independence of circumstances because he is dependent on the God of circumstances. And so that is what we'll see. It's not an independence self-contained, as the Stoics would say. It is an independence that is true of circumstance and of persons, but it is that which is marked by a dependency upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he will say in verse 13, I can do all things in him who strengthens me. So this is different. He had a sufficiency of satisfaction in his own heart. And here it was that he really didn't need the gift. And he wants them to understand it, not that he's despising the gift. In fact, as he will say a little bit later in verse 14, nevertheless, you've done well to share with me. He's not throwing the gift out. But what he's beginning to do is instruct them with regard to how he perceives his life in the midst of the circumstances in which he finds himself. And you may remember that as we've looked at this, especially in the last chapter of Philippians chapter 4, we said this is what marks a Christian. He is not someone who lives under the circumstances. I told you that story of that old timer in our church. Because he always asks you how you're doing. You say, well, I'm doing well under the circumstances. And he says, well, what are you doing under the circumstances? And in a real sense, Paul says, I'm not living under the circumstances. In a certain sense, a Christian lives above the circumstances while in the midst of circumstances. There is a detachment from the temporal and earthly, as it were. There is an independence of those very issues as affecting my state of mind, my state of soul, my joy in the Lord. And this is what is getting carried through again here in this very text. Paul is moving it forward because I find the Christian finds all of his sufficiency, all of his satisfaction, all of his security, all of his needs, as it were, substantial and eternal, fulfilled and realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where he's going. He's going that this is how I look at life. I don't live under the circumstances. I'm not ignorant of them. I'm not indifferent to them. I'm not insensitive to them. Paul was one who would weep with those who weep. He was one who would enter in and says, who is weak without my being concerned about it? Paul himself was invested and involved in men. He was not isolated and insulated from men, nor was he ignorant or indifferent to circumstances. And yet he basically tells us that the circumstances does not rule his mind and heart with regard to his peace and joy and well-being. This is the sufficiency of which he speaks. This is the sufficiency of which contentment is. It's not a cold, rational detachment from the temporal events of life. It's just not a sullen resignation to a blind faith, to a blind fate. This is one where, as John Eady says, he says, Paul bowed his will in submission to the providences of God. And this is the contentment that he's speaking about. He bowed his will to God in every situation. It's marked by a serenity of soul, a submission of spirit, a sufficiency of satisfaction in what he possesses in Jesus Christ. The Puritan John Owen describes it this way, and it's kind of negatively described in what it's not, but it's also very helpful. He described this contentment, this sufficiency, as that gracious frame or disposition of mind without complaint of God's dealings with us. Amen. Without complaint. And then he says, without envy of God's dealings with others. Without complaint in the way that he deals with us, without envy in the way that he deals with others, and then he says, without anxiety or the way that he deals with the future, our future. Without complaint, without envy, without anxiety. I mean, those are the things that mark us, isn't it? That's the very issue. What do we complain about? We complain about the very things that providentially are brought into our situation. Those very things which we know God already is sovereign over. It's an inward disposition, a cheerful, calm confidence and complacency with God's dealings. That's what contentment is. And I was thinking of all those things that, I'm just going to set it out right here. I'm going to put three marks of what I would call this contentment. First of all, it's marked by a delight in the Lord's all-sufficiency. His sufficiency. It's satisfied in him, not only as dealings with me and others, but as our present portion and as our eternal reward. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, I desire what? More things of earth? No, I desire you. Like David says in Psalm 16, I have no good but you. You are my best good. You are my cup. You are the inheritance. You are the one who has caused the lines to fall in pleasant places. It is God himself. It is that delight in his all-sufficiency. It is that acquiescence in all his will, persuaded of his wisdom, his holiness, his sovereignty, his goodness, and love. It is willing that his will be done on earth, even as it pertains to me. I will cheerfully submit to the providential government of God. I will own God as my disposer and governor and controller. I live believing all his ways are perfect. I live believing that he's too wise to err, too good to do evil, too mighty to fail. And contentment is the great amen that we offer to the knowledge we have of God and the knowledge we have of his kindness and his dealings in history and with us. And third, it's marked by a single eye to his glory. desiring that all things, in all things, he is honored and served, and is to be glad that he may be all in all. And this is where Paul is. Paul has this sufficiency that is of God. And so he himself is able to rest, in a certain sense, free from the circumstances. Free from those circumstances themselves, bringing him into depression and despair. Or free from those circumstances, lifting him up so high and elated that he himself forgets his God. And this is the frame of mind that Paul says that I have learned. This is the frame of mind to which Paul himself has come. He knows that he is not at the mercy of his temporal situation. He knows that his life, his needs, his desires, and all of those things are in the hand of the living God. This is what it means to be content. This is that sufficiency. Now notice what he says here. Notice what he says, and I move on from what I would call the specific nature of that contentment to the comprehensive experience of it. Where did Paul enjoy contentment? In what circumstances did he find it? Notice what he does. I use that word comprehensive. Verse 12, he opens it up. I know how. This is the result of the lesson. This is the lesson that he learned. I know how to live. I know how to get along. I have learned by his grace and due to his supply how to cope with the circumstances, and then he begins to name them, in which I myself maintain that stability, that calmness, that assurance, that satisfaction of God's dealings with me. He says, I have learned this, and I know how to get along with humble means. I know what it's like to be brought into the place where I am humbled, where I am brought low, where I'm brought low, whether in terms of financial condition or brought low in terms of public esteem or brought low in terms of the very circumstances, brought into the dark place or into the shadows of the world. I know what it's like to be brought into those situations and to maintain and have contentment. I know how to be humbled. It's the very word that Christ, he speaks of Christ in chapter 2:8, who humbled himself. I know what it's like to be humbled. I myself have entered in, as it were, to that humiliation that marked my Savior. He says, and I also know how to live in prosperity. I know how to abound. And then he goes on, he says, and in everything and in all things, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. This contentment was not something that was incidental. It was not a spotty contentment. And in fact, I kind of think about that spotty contentment. A little baby's crying because he wants the ice cream. And just crying and moaning and just being as loud as possible, and you give him the ice cream, and what happens? He shuts up. And we say, he's content. No, he's not content. Take it away from him. Take it away from him, and you will know he's not really content. And Paul is saying, listen, Paul understands, as Job did initially, that living in this world is a taking and giving away. Amen. And the Lord is the one who gives, and the Lord is the one who takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You can give me the ice cream cone, and I'm not going to be so overwrought with that when it's taken away, I'm going to start crying and moaning again. This is the difference. He says, I learned this and I've come to this place that, and in fact, he will use a word, I've learned the secret, and that's in the perfect tense. It speaks of a state at which he's arrived and is still in. Paul, it was not a spotty kind of contentment. It was in every situation. He covers the spectrum of life by going to the extremes of it. To the low of it and to the high of it. And then what does that mean? It means that he was content in all the in-betweens as well. Probably when Paul spoke of the idea of humiliation, that was more than any of us ourselves have ever experienced. We haven't received the 40 lashes minus one. We haven't been cast into the river or ourselves beaten with rods and all of these kinds of things. We haven't entered into the humiliation that Paul himself entered into, nor have we ourselves also known the abundance that he may have known. Even as he speaks of himself taking into the third heaven and being able to see mighty things of which he could not speak. Paul himself enjoyed what we would call the full range of experiences that a man could experience. It seemed like he himself became under the plan and purpose of God, that he himself, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name, and I will show through him what it means to identify with me and go with me through the storms, as well as through the blessings. He knows what this was. I know how to cope with being brought low. I know how to cope with abounding plenty. I've scraped the bottom of the barrel, and I've lived off the cream. And maybe the cream that he lived off of wasn't really that much. Not like us. His contentment and satisfaction are twofold. He learned to live with less than he needed and more than he needed. He learned to live with too little and with more than he needed. And some of you may be thinking, what does it take to learn to live with abundance? What's the problem with being content with abundance? What do we know? We know that the heart itself is desperately wicked. We know that men having more, what? Desire more. They're not content. They themselves begin to be marked with desires that continue to go. The most discontented people that we know are the people that have a lot. It seems if you read, at least as I read of the stars, of the athletes, or everyone else that have an abundance, very few of them I find are living a very happy life or contented life. There is no satisfaction in the things of this world. And there is no security in the things of the world. The problem with riches, as the scripture says, is they can take wings and fly away. Ecclesiastes says a poor man's riches keeps him awake at night. You work hard, you work hard, you spend nights to get it, and then once you got it, you still can't sleep. This is the problem indeed, isn't it? He understood, and in fact, Calvin said, this may be the harder thing to live with abundance, to live with more than you need. Alexander the Great, you know, sat down in his 20s and wept, having conquered the world, because there were no more worlds to conquer. Ahab the king himself, having all that he wanted as a king, had no rest seeing Naboth's half acre. Agur in the book of Proverbs tells us the difficulties of both having little and much. As he says in Proverbs 37-9, two things I've asked of you, and please do not refuse them before I die. This is his petition up to God. He says, two things, keep deception and lies far from me. That's excellent. But then he says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my Lord. The problem is, poverty and plenty have similar temptations. We're not satisfied. We know this. The believer is not complacent in what he possesses, nor is he complaining. Paul says, in effect, I've learned to live with what comes to me and what is taken from me without getting too attached to one or too anxious about the other. It's so easy. And Paul says, nope, I had that independence. I didn't get attached when I had things that were, when I found bounty, and nor was I anxious in my need. He doesn't deny need. But really, he says, my life is not governed or influenced or controlled by my need, not my welfare, not my mindset, not my confidence in God, not my calmness of spirit in providence. Dennis Johnson writes this. He says, for many of us, the challenge is not to be content when we have nothing, because none of us have nothing, right? The fact is, most of us have something. Even the poorest of us in this land have something. Many of us live from day to day, but we have enough. What he goes on to say is, he says this, the challenge is to be content when we have more than we need, but less than we want. And that tends to speak about most of us. Isn't it sad how easily we are upset? How easily our little contentment table gets overturned by a car that has a squeaky wheel bearing? Or by a computer program that doesn't seem to open? Or a tough steak, as one said? I mean, it doesn't take very much to unsettle us. And all that that does is reveal how little settled we are on what is substantial. It's these things that disturb our peace. And our life is measured in terms of its calmness, of its security and satisfaction, in terms of the things which themselves are already changing, always fluctuating, and are very unstable and passing away. And so the root of the issue is that the root of our trust and our confidence, our joy and our peace of mind is elsewhere. And we get scattered. And he understands this. Paul learned to accept whatever came his way, knowing that his life was not conditioned by either need or abundance, and his relationship with Christ made plenty and poverty essentially irrelevant. That's the character. This is the character of what he's doing. This is the mindset. Again, you know, it's like Paul, what he's doing. I says, I thought you were done with the instruction, Paul. You told us to rejoice always. You told us to submit everything to prayer. You told us to let our forbearing spirit be made known. You told us to focus on those things that truly matter. And now you're telling me, you're instructing me as if I would follow you and practice what you seek to practice, to be content in all situations, every situation, comprehensively. Yes, that's what he's doing. That's where he's instructing us. This is the citizen of heaven. His mindset, his heart, his security, his satisfaction, all of those things are rooted in what he possesses in Jesus Christ and which are secured for him, which time cannot remove, or the earth or all of its elements. This is where he was rooted. And so notice, I want to come into the third place. That was the comprehensive experience. It was in every matter of life, every situation of life he experienced or was experiencing at this time, having learned it, having gone through the school. And that's the third thing I want to speak about, the rigorous attainment of this contentment. How did that come about? How is it that you learned to do that? How is it that you learn to be content in poverty and in plenty? He says, notice he says, I had to learn it. I think of when I think of learning? I think of school. Some of you know my own sordid history as a first grader. I ran away from school. Last thing I wanted to do was learn something. I was scared. All I wanted was lunch and mom. I was a big baby, that was for sure. But this is what we do when it comes to contentment. And God himself is pleased. It was not self-infused. This was not a self-taught course. God brought him in to these things. The word literally in verse 12 where it says, I have learned the secret. It's just taking one word that means initiated. I was initiated. He's using a secular word now that speaks of the mystery religions where they, we have mystery societies like the Elks, the Moose Lodge, the Eagles, all those kind of animal organizations, you know. But basically, you've got to learn the secret handshake and all of those kind of secret ways. And so he says, I've been initiated into these things. In other words, how did you learn to know not just simply the situation of humiliation, but how did you know to cope with that and begin to have a right attitude in the midst of it or in prosperity? He says, I was initiated into it. I was brought into it by the hand of God. Amen. And he took me from classroom to classroom to classroom. He took me into the classroom of suffering and affliction. He took me into the classroom of human opposition. He took me into the classroom of financial of deprivation. He took me into the classroom of exalted experience and all of those kinds of things. He took me into every kind of classroom, and he took me through it, and I had to learn it. It was rigorous. It was not learned in a day. It wasn't learned in a minute. We're not born. We're not pre-programmed to contentment. You can't get a vaccine for it. No, it is something that has to be learned as God himself providentially moves him through these experiences, that he himself might know the presence and power and grace of Jesus Christ in his life, his all-sufficiency. Amen. I don't like to go to school. I want the diploma. I've told you that too, that foolish thing on my part. When I went to seminary, and at my first semester at seminary, somebody came up to me, and I hadn't even started a class. And one of the people from the master's seminary says, your tuition has been paid for. And he said, well, no, he didn't say that. He says, I've got some good news for you. You know what the first thing in my mind was? You've graduated. That's what I was thinking. I said, this is how weird. I've graduated. I said, what a fool. No, he says, somebody's paid your tuition. It was a blessing, and someone did continue to do that. But here's my mindset, isn't it? No, just give me the diploma. Just as, I've made it through the course. Paul said, God doesn't give you a diploma. He says, basically, sorry, son, you're going to have to go through the whole curriculum. Amen. And it's the curriculum of pain and suffering. It's the curriculum of prosperity and plenty. It's going to be all through those things. And then he said, this is where I learned it. I couldn't get away from it. He spent time in the laboratory of affliction, learning which did not come naturally to him. This was a formed and forged commitment. This curriculum he himself passed through. And this is what we have to pass through. We have to pass through that in reliance upon the grace of Christ. In fact, and that's why I'm going to verse 13. How in the world were you able to do that? Well, I'm sufficient. I've got it in and of myself. Notice, this is really the climax of the verse. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is what I learned. That I learned indeed that my contentment does not flow out of myself. God in his mercy brings me through these circumstances of life, good and ill, shadow and sunshine, the checkered experience, the roller coaster trajectory of this life, up and down, and everyone experiences it. He took me through all of those things, and in the midst of that process, Jesus Christ came to me, was with me, and enabled me now to overcome the circumstances that used to overcome me. In other words, Paul basically became the overcomer of experience. He became the master of his experience rather than the slave of them. It didn't predominate over him. I can do all things. This is the open secret of contentment. The open secret of contentment is Christ. Amen. It's faith and trust and union with him. It was a Christ sufficiency and a Christ dependence that enabled him, and that's what he's really saying, to live content within his circumstances. This is where the blessed fruit of contentment finds its root. How can a man in the midst of a dry wilderness, how can a man be fresh, vital, full of sap, and very green? How can someone full of bounty himself, in a sense, just look askance at the bounty as he himself is filled with the beauty and sufficiency of Jesus Christ? Amen. In other words, there's this perspective change that Paul himself has embraced. And again, it's what he's been going through throughout the whole book. For me to live is what? It's not poverty. It's not plenty. It's not prestige. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I'm no loser. I consider all things as loss, but for the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. It's already done. I've already garage sailed everything in my life. Anything that might have value, anything that might be disturbing or depressing. Listen, I've given it all over for the sake of Jesus Christ, my Lord. This is the character of, this is the unique, this is what he has been carrying through this whole time. That I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. This is what I want, to be found in him. This is what I want, a righteousness of God that brings me the favor with God, that I myself may be able to communicate that to others, that I might know the fellowship of his sufferings, that I might know his nearness, that I might know his grace, that I might be conformed to his own godly manhood. And whether it is in trial or loss, or whether it is from the high precincts of this world, this is where he was. You know this verse gets so twisted out, don't you? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. There was a young man in our church a long time ago, and he was a wrestler, and he saw this one guy that on his shoes had this: I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you know, and I said, did he win? He says, no. And then the young man said this: well, maybe that's what it means. That I can, when I get beat, not go into the dumps. In other words, that my soul, whether I win or lose the contest, I myself am glad in the greater realities that this contest, I hate to say it, is irrelevant to my joy, to my peace of mind. And that's what it's saying here. It's not, I can do all things through Jesus Christ that I want to do. It's that I can do all things through Jesus Christ that God wants me to do.
Amen.
It isn't necessarily that God is going to get you out of your jam. It is that he will give you contentment in the midst of it to glorify him. When others are complaining, or where others are themselves overtaken with the prosperity. And so this is the very thing that he's speaking about. It was Christ who strengthened him for ministry, he said. It was Christ who stood with him and strengthened him when others had departed him. And it's as he says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, it is Christ who manifests his strength when? When I was utterly weak, when I was afflicted. When I could do nothing, I found his strength in me.
Amen.
This is what he rejoices in, and this is what gives him sufficiency. His sufficiency is in a Redeemer who is all faithful, and he's able to fulfill, able to face all of the conditions of life. Doesn't this again set our direction where we need to be? This is in a certain sense, it's the strengthening mercies in Christ that gave him this sufficiency. Our sufficiency is not of ourselves.
Amen.
It's in Christ. What a glorious disposition to live this way. And it takes grace to learn to live this way. It takes time. This was a long curriculum. It was a long classroom. Paul had been in it more than 12 years at the time that he writes this. It's not a fast school. It's not something that you can kind of go on if you've parked in the wrong place or had a moving violation where you can just go and check it off on the computer. This is, you end up living day by day by day. This is what he wants. We yield ourselves to the providences of God in the trust of his grace and mercy in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That means, what does it simply mean? That Christ is my passion. Christ is my portion. Christ is my pursuit. Christ is all my peace. In other words, I stay focused on him. I cry to him in my needs. I'm going to Him. I manifest that dependence. I cleave to Him in every bounty, and I conform to Him in every circumstance. For there was none Himself that was treated more unfairly than Jesus Himself.
Amen.
And yet we heard no complaints, did we? No, His contentment and rest was in His Father and all of those things. As He stood up from Gethsemane's Holocaust in terms of that opening up of what would cost Him to bear our sins and save our souls, He went with that quiet majesty to the praetorium of Pilate. He stood there as He was accused and reviled. And in that same majestic calmness, entrusting Himself to God who judges righteously, He hung on the cross for the sake of our souls. This is what it means to be conformed to Christ. This is what it means to follow the pattern of the Apostle Paul. It is that we would be able to come to the point as we would seek that, I have learned to be content in every and all situations of life. Now I've got to give a last word, as it were, to some of you who have not trusted in Christ. I don't have to. I want to. I tell you plainly, you will never be satisfied in this life. You will never be satisfied in this life apart from Christ.
Amen.
There is no satisfaction here. There is no security here. There is no sufficiency and help here. To trust in men, to trust in the designs of men, the plans of men, the ideas of men for the sake of your satisfaction, your security, and your sufficiency is a fool's errand. There is no way to be safe or satisfied or really, and I'm going to use this word, happy unless you're in Jesus Christ. By faith. It's in Christ, he says. The reason that he himself, we might say, was stable, as it were, in the fluctuations of history and circumstances, was because he was fixed on the unchanging character and faithfulness of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Come to him, seek him, call upon him, and you will be not only saved, but satisfied. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the pattern of the apostle. Lord, which even as he says it would seem so strange to us and even bold, or maybe in some cases some might think arrogant, but Father, it is not. He would never say that his contentment was in and of himself. His contentment was in and of you. By the grace of God, he was what he was. By the grace of Christ in him, working through him by the Holy Spirit, he himself was not this manic, depressive kind of Christian, rising and falling, as it were, with the tides of his life, but one who was steadfast, as it were, chained, as it were, to the unchanging character of Christ and his Father, his heavenly Father, who loved him with an infinite care. Lord God, may we be such a people. We are, in many ways, we know, Lord, so fickle. We know, Lord God, how simply our frame is influenced by that which falls out around us, whether for good or ill, and how easily elated we're carried up by certain things, and how easily we are carried down by others. Oh, Lord God, may there be this blessed stability of soul, this serenity of spirit, this satisfaction, this sufficiency of satisfaction in you and what we have in Jesus Christ, that we may be a people, Lord God, who are able to walk with that contentment, with that sufficiency and satisfaction, that our security, our salvation, and all that we need are found in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you, through him, have given us all things pertaining to life and godliness, through him who has loved us and given himself for us. May you be glorified by our lives, Lord. May we walk in a manner pleasing to you in all respects. In Jesus' name, amen.